Here together again with, as Jerry said, our favorite people, our fire brothers. Well said, brother. And so now I'm supposed to make those customary remarks, right, that Dean alluded to this morning, that this is the afternoon session right after lunch. And so I'll make those customary remarks, but let's trust God just for grace to get through this. At this stage of the game, I knew it would be this way, being the fourth message so far in this conference, that basically all that I would say has already been said in one way or another by somebody, including sources and quotes and all those kinds of things. And I try not to sweat those things too much. I try to rejoice in good providential repetition, trusting that we need that. So my title is entitled, or my session is entitled, Applied Preaching. And as Dean just said, when Dean first contacted me about giving this message, he suggested that the title for this particular session be something like Preaching and Counseling. And Dean and I agreed over the phone that that was a little confusing. The question being, so will it be a message on preaching or will it be a message on counseling? He was aiming at something that covered the pointed practical application in preaching that tends to occur in personal counseling. And then we thought about the title, Practical Preaching, and then we finally landed on this title, Applied Preaching. And it makes sense why Dean was thinking along the lines of preaching and counseling, because though they are different in that preaching is public and counseling is private, the content of what is given and applied in preaching and counseling is not different. In broad terms, counseling is a place where what is proclaimed and applied from the pulpit publicly is proclaimed and applied in the counseling room privately. And conversely, in broad terms, preaching is a place where what is proclaimed and applied in the counseling room privately is proclaimed and applied in the pulpit publicly. We can say it this way. Preaching is publicly shepherding the whole flock of God among us, with the applied Word of God front and center. And counseling is privately shepherding the individual sheep of God among us, with once again the applied Word of God front and center. And so applied preaching. Jerry, I knew I wouldn't get to this point without someone else quoting Joel Beakey in his book, Reformed Preachers. My quotes will be just a little bit different. But Joel Beakey in his book, Reformed Preaching, writes at length about what Reformed preachers of old referred to as what we're doing and talking about right here. What they refer to as doctrinal preaching. And what they refer to as experimental or experiential preaching. And what they refer to as practical or applied preaching. As we've already heard, doctrinal preaching is preaching that focuses on the objective truths of God's Word. Dr. Netto referred to it last night as objective revelation. Doctrinal preaching is preaching that focuses on the objective truth of God's Word. And doctrinal preaching is always more than simply giving doctrinal information. But it's not less than giving doctrinal information. Doctrinal preaching is the doctrinal truth that we must know and that we must understand as pastors. And it's the truths that God's people must know and that God's people must understand in our heads. Obviously, not only in our heads, but in our heads. And that moves us into what Jerry was talking about, experiential preaching. It's experiential preaching then that reaches our heart. From the heart of the pastor, as Jerry so well said, to the heart of God's people. Experiential preaching is the truths of doctrine that are preached in such a way that the people of God don't just know them, but they personally believe them. And they experientially feel them. As the word experiential suggests, they experience the power the truths of the doctrines of God in their hearts and in their lives. So doctrinal preaching reaches the head. It has to. It has to go beyond that. Experiential preaching reaches the heart. It has to. And where does applied preaching reach? Applied preaching reaches the hands. Head, heart, hands. It's preaching with practical application that calls for practical obedience in the practicalities of life, where the rubber meets the road in our relationships, how we live, how we relate to others as new creatures in Christ. Beakey in that book quotes Robert Burns as saying, Christianity should not only be known and understood, head, but also felt and enjoyed, heart, and practically applied, hands. Burns goes on to say, this kind of preaching is Christianity brought to men's bosoms and their business. John Newton spoke of the organic and vital unity of doctrinal and experimental and practical preaching by saying, doctrine is the trunk of the tree that gives it stability. Experience, the branches of the tree. And practice, the practical fruit of the tree. And so with that as a backdrop, let's use the remainder of our time this afternoon then considering applied preaching under four headings. Applied preaching is gospel-based preaching. Applied preaching is gospel-motivated preaching. This one's not very original. Applied preaching is gospel-applied preaching. And applied preaching is gospel-promoting preaching. So first of all, applied preaching is gospel-based preaching. And this harkens right back to what the Reformed preachers of old called doctrinal preaching. It's preaching that is rock-solidly, foundationally, unapologetically, based on the doctrines of the gospel, the great doctrines of God Himself, of His being, His person, His attributes, the great doctrines of grace, the fall, redemption, regeneration, justification, union with Christ, the Holy Spirit, sanctification. It was so helpful to hear John as he closed his session down this morning to say, here's some of the great principles of theology I've covered just in my opening remarks. And he didn't use any of those words, but he was giving us that doctrine. He was giving us what was based rock solidly in doctrine. And applied preaching is gospel-based preaching. It's preaching that will seek to follow the familiar pattern of Paul in his epistles, where Paul consistently and clearly and carefully unpacks the objective, indicative doctrines of the gospel. Those indicative doctrines of the gospel. Those great and grand glorious truths that objectively declare they are objective revelation of what God, by His grace, has accomplished for His people. There's those indicative declarations that communicate to us who we are and what we have as new creatures in Christ. And it's only after carefully teaching these indicative truths of the gospel that Paul would then begin to stress the resulting practical imperatives that are to be worked out in every believer's life by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The imperatives of the gospel, of course, being those commands that tell us what to do and how to do it again where the rubber meets the road in our everyday lives. We could look at several examples, but I know you're familiar with one of the most strident examples of Paul doing this in the letter of Ephesians, where he breaks that letter down so well in chapters 1 through 3 and then chapters 4 through 6. In those first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul will carefully spell out the sweeping, wonderful, marvelous indicatives of the gospel. There he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to the people of God. You are the elect. You've been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You've been predestined to adoption through Jesus Christ. You are fully redeemed by Jesus' blood. God has lavished, He's not sprinkled His grace upon you. God has lavished His grace upon you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins like all the rest, but God, Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I can't do it like he does, but you heard him say it. But God, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith. And that faith wasn't even yours. God gave it to you as a gift. You've been made alive together with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. You've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens of the saints in the household of God. This is what God has accomplished for you by His grace. These are the things that are true of you in Christ. And then Paul comes to chapters 4 and 6 with that wonderful bridge word, therefore. Therefore, in light of all these objective, indicative gospel truths that are true of you in Christ, Paul then says, now I entreat you to walk in a certain way. I entreat you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in 4:17, Paul begins to rattle off imperative after imperative in practical application to these believers in light of all that he's just spelled out to them of the doctrinal truths of the gospel that are true of them. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds and the darkness of their minds. Lay aside the former manner of your old life. Put it off. Be renewed and renovated in your mind and in your thinking. Put on the new self. Speak the truth in love. Be angry and yet do not sin. Stop stealing. Stop taking things that belong to others and giving them to yourselves. And start working and giving things that belong to you to others. Don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth, but only those wholesome words that are edifying and building up, that minister grace to the hearers. Be kind to one another. A gospel imperative that is as simple as it is profound, brothers and sisters. God's people who've experienced the kindness of God in their lives, undeserving as they are, but they've experienced the kindness of God. And in response to that grace, Paul gives this simple, incredibly profound, pervasive imperative to us as God's people living in God's world. Be kind. Put off malice and bitterness and wrath. Christian wives, won over by the gospel, be subject to your husbands as the church is to Christ. Christian husbands, won over and championed by grace and the love of Christ, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Fathers, children, servants, all of you, now put on the armor for this fight that's ahead of you and before you every day in your practical lives. You've seen them and you've heard them. There are some, it seems today, who want to de-emphasize applied imperatives of preaching. They say something like this. Don't tell people to do things. Just tell them the gospel. Just preach to them by grace and almost by some kind of spiritual osmosis. They'll get it and they'll begin to respond to the imperatives of the Scripture, whether they even know what they are or not. I remember once being chided for imperative applied preaching while I was preaching through the epistles. And this man came to me and he said, Pastor, you're telling me to do things, and I can't do things. I'm nothing. If I try to do things, one, I might get frustrated at my inability, or two, I might get proud of my doing and take credit for it myself. Pastor, just declare the truths of the gospel to me, and I'll be moved to obey the imperatives. Now, such sentiments rightly want to avoid two dangerous ditches that we should make every effort to avoid, namely, the ditches of moralism and the ditch of legalism. And legalism, of course, has to do with law, but only law. We misdefine that term sometimes. We misuse that term sometimes. Legalism is preaching that bypasses the riches of grace that God has lavished on us in Christ. It's preaching that leaves people with do's and don'ts and rules and regulations and rituals that they must meet in order to earn God's approval. And beloved, as you know, that is not the gospel. That's works. That's legalism. But preaching that is solidly based in the doctrines of the gospel of grace, and then in light of those doctrines, to use what Paul's words, in light of those doctrines, calls, beseeches, entreats, urges God's people to practical obedience to the imperatives of the New Testament, that is not legalism. Legalism is not obeying God too much. How can we obey God too much in light of His grace to us? And then there's legalism's cousin, I guess we might call it legalism's cousin, moralism, which is also graceless preaching that bypasses God's grace and tells people to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and to be like this Bible character or that Bible character in their lives. And again, granted, those are ditches for us to be wary of, and those are ditches for us to avoid in our preaching. But there's another possible pit. And that is misunderstanding that the doctrines of the gospel of grace teach me that by God's grace through the gospel, I am now in Christ. That I am now a new creature in Christ, in whom all things are new, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, who is the spirit of obedience, who takes those men and women who were once the sons of disobedience and makes them children of obedience and sons of obedience through and by God's grace. And so when that brother chided me for legalistic, moralistic preaching because I was emphasizing the imperatives of the epistle, I tried to be tough and tender. Hopefully more tender and tough. I said to him, "My brother, you don't seem to understand some basic doctrines of the gospel, like the amazing doctrine of regeneration to start with. You don't seem to understand that by God's amazing grace that you've been raised up from the dead, made alive, made a new creature in Christ. You don't seem to understand, or you seem to have a faulty understanding of the fact that God Himself has given to you all that pertains to life and godliness in Christ. You don't seem to understand this repeated pattern in Paul's letters where he would unpack the gospel indicatives that are definitively true of every believer and then progressively and increasingly true of every believer throughout their life. It's true, brother. You are nothing. It's true, brother. You can do nothing apart from Christ the vine. But you're chosen in Christ. You're joined to Christ the vine. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And Christ in you, brother, calls you to the glory of God to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. John 15. Brother, you seem to have a weak understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as your source of power and as your helper. And so here may be a little more tough than tender, I ask. And so, brother, is it truly a matter of you can't obey the New Testament imperatives, or you won't obey the imperatives of the New Testament? So I can't preach a message on applied preaching without applying the preaching. So, brothers, without apology, let us trust God for grace to teach and to preach sound doctrine. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is eternal life." And what could be more important? This is eternal life, to know God and His Son, whom He has sent from heaven, and to know God and to know Christ and to know eternal life, we have to know, and God's people have to know, doctrine. And it has to be applied to their lives. All sound preaching is gospel-based preaching that works at keeping that scriptural equilibrium between the indicatives of the gospel and the imperatives of the gospel. Secondly, applied preaching is gospel-motivated preaching. In gospel-motivated preaching, we certainly do preach practical application and practical obedience in every sermon. But God help us that it not be a cold, sterile, laboratory, pharisaical, slavish obedience. Rather, we emphasize obedience motivated from a heart of love. And hear this, motivated from a heart of love, but not our love. It's an obedience motivated by the love of Christ for us. Brethren, we do love, but we do not love first. We love because He first loved us. And Christ makes it clear in John 14, three times in the positive and one time in the negative, that our love for Him is demonstrated by our obedience to His Word. Here's the three times in the negative where Christ said in John 14, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Again, in verse 23 in the positive. And Jesus answered him and said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then in that same passage in the negative, "Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words." You'll be familiar with chapter 21 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 21 speaks of the Christian's liberty and the liberty of conscience. And that particular chapter, in the first paragraph, speaks of the many wonders that Christ has purchased for us as believers. I want to read that first paragraph, where again, just the wonders of what Christ has purchased for us is spelled out. It reads like this. "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. It consists in their freedom from the condemning wrath of God. It consists in their freedom from the rigor and the curse of the law. And it consists in their being delivered from this present evil world and bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin and from the evil of afflictions and the fear and the sting of death and the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also their free access to God and their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind in response to God's love to us in Christ." John, or our Lord said it this way in John 15. John 15, 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from My Father, I've made known to you." He said just before that in John 15, 14, "You are My friends if you do what I command you." Not at all that you become my friends by your obedience, but you demonstrate our friendship and the warmth of friendship between us by your obedience. There absolutely is most certainly a cross that Christ calls us to bear every day for Him. But we only and always carry that cross for Him in light of the cross that He carried for us. That's the motivation of carrying our cross. And so the religious Pharisees, as you know, they were sticklers. They were sticklers who insisted on obedience. But theirs was an external, formalistic, rule-keeping, slavish obedience. It was not obedience from a heart of love in response to God's love for them. What was the criticism of Christ against the Pharisees in the gospel? It was the same criticism of Israel in the Old Testament. We hear in Isaiah 29:13. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Same application that Christ makes to the Pharisees. In all their religious trappings, in all their externalism, in all of their rites, in all of their rituals, and all the things they were doing, He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I've personally been reading through the book of Hebrews as of late. I've just been struck again with how the writer of the Hebrews has one main goal, and that's to hold up to these believers the beauty and the majesty and the authority and the worthiness and the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. He warns them early on of the peril of drifting away from Christ. And in drifting away from Christ, in drifting away from the so great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ had purchased for them by the sacrifice of Himself as their priest and as their sacrifice. And the great concern for the writer of the Hebrews does not seem to be, is not so much that these individuals would drift away into heinous, gross immorality. That's always a danger, of course. But his concern is that they would become unmoored from Christ and drift from Christ, and in doing so, not necessarily drift into gross immorality, but to drift back into their cold laboratory formalism and externalism and ritualism. And so then from one angle and then another angle, in the first 11 chapters of Hebrews, in an effort to get their eyes off their work and to put their eyes on Christ's person and Christ's work and Christ's sacrifice, he says to them, consider Jesus, the messenger and mediator of the faith. Then he finally comes to chapter 12 as if to say, what I've been trying to say all along is this: let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking solely unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us run this race for sure. Let us run this race that for sure will involve our obedience, but let us run this race not looking at ourselves, not even looking at our obedience, but looking every day unto Jesus, our Redeemer, our High Priest, our perfect sacrificial Lamb, our Redeemer. So applied preaching is gospel-motivated preaching. The emphasis that we want to keep before God's people in light of the grace of the gospel is not merely are they crossing all their theological T's and dotting all their moralistic I's, but does Jesus Christ, by His redeeming love, have their hearts, own their hearts? And then we want to apply that very practically in their lives by using those imperatives of the New Testament that are going to come out very practically, like, does Jesus Christ and his love for you fuel your motivations in life? Does Jesus Christ and his love for you guide your thoughts? Does Jesus Christ and his love control the bias of your heart to desire to please him more than to sinfully and selfishly please yourself? Does the love of Christ ruling in your hearts and you aiming for his pleasure, does that rule you at work? Does that rule you when you're on your computer? Does that control you when you're on your cell phone and no one else is around? Does that rule you when you're in traffic? Does that rule you when you're holding your paycheck? The love of Christ the love of God in Christ Jesus ruling our hearts and that being worked out where the rubber meets the road in our lives, in our relationships. So brothers, let us trust God for grace to ever and always hold before God's people Jesus, his wonder, his love, his perfection, his sacrifice. We heard last night, so aptly put, that doctrinal preaching is always Christological preaching. Applied preaching is also always Christological preaching. It's always Christ-centered preaching. Thirdly, gospel preaching gospel applied preaching is applied preaching. Here's what Paul said to the Philippians, closing out his letter. He'd written to the Philippians, he's already said finally. So he's drawing down on the conclusion of his letter. He's already told these believers, think like this, think on these things. Then he comes to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, and he writes these words. The things that you've learned, the things you've received, the things you've heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Think about it. He said to these believers, the things you've learned from me, I taught them to you. I gave you doctrine. And the things you've learned from me, I gave them to you publicly, and I gave them to you privately. I gave them to you in preaching. I gave them to you in counseling. And you've learned them. You've cognitively understood the truth that I gave to you. Now, practice these things. The things you've received from me, I gave them to you. You received them. You've taken up the takeaways that I wanted you to have in my messages. Now practice these things. The things you heard from me, I've spoken them to you in season and out of season. You've heard them from me. Practice these things. The things you've seen in me, you've seen me here in this prison saying to you that my circumstances have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, and I rejoice in my circumstances even though I'm here in this terrible place that I wouldn't choose to be. I wouldn't choose to be in prison. But God is sovereign. Here I am for the sake of the gospel. You've seen that. You've seen how I've tried to help a couple of warring sisters and how we tried to work through that. You've seen these things in me. I've lived these truths out before you as an example to you. Now practice these things. So the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Brothers, what better application can we make just right here at this point in time? I said, let's trust God for grace to be able to say to our people, the things you've heard and received and seen in me, practice these things. When Paul said practice these things, he meant repeat them over and over and over habitually in your life. Let these be the kinds of things that govern and guard your life and your practical walk. Incorporate these things into your life, because truth is not yours until it's you. And when it's you through practical obedience, then it becomes you. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that all of his doctrine was application, and all of his application was doctrine. And in applied preaching, the imperatives of the New Testament are used in the preaching of itself as well as in the application of the preaching. Paul tells young Timothy in how to preach applicable sermons. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and doctrine. And then applied preaching, you and I will use, not only will we preach doctrinally, unapologetically, I trust that if we're going to follow that pattern we see in the New Testament, we will also apply unapologetically, and we will use the gamut in context, at the right time, in the right way, with the right balance, but we will use the gamut of New Testament imperatives in our preaching. Repent. Believe. Love. Run. Walk. Fight the good fight. Think. Go. Put off. Put on. Practice these things. We'll use words like Paul does in Romans 6. Should you continue in sin? May it never be. Do you not know doctrine in your head? Do you not know that you've been joined to Christ and baptized into Christ's death, buried with Christ, raised up with Christ, to walk in newness of life, to experience these truths in your life and how you walk? So consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So do not go on presenting your members. Here are our members: hands, eyes, ears, mind, feet, legs, tongue. Do you not know you've been raised with Christ to experience that in newness of life? Therefore, do not go on presenting your members any longer as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but rather now use these instruments to the glory of God as instruments of righteousness with your hands in practical life. And finally, applied preaching is gospel promoting preaching. You and I know that the best Christian testimony is the Christian testimony born out of grace-transformed, love-motivated lives. Isn't that the best Christian testimony? Grace-transformed, love-motivated lives in believers. It's applied preaching that will give to God's people beautiful feet as they go forth into a sin-cursed, dark, miserable world. And man, oh man, do we live in a sin-cursed, dark, miserable world that needs to see beautiful feet. And applied preaching gives God's people beautiful feet in that world. Jesus, after unpacking the characteristics of His true disciples in the Beatitudes, said, "As the blessed people, the truly happy people that you are, because you are these things, you'll be like a city on the hill that nobody can miss." Your lives, where this truth of the gospel is known and understood and believed and applied, like a city set on a hill that can't be missed. These apostles, who are these ignorant and unlearned men? These guys are amazing. This message they preach and these lives that they live. John Newton, "I once was lost and now I'm fine, a profligate turned saint." That we still appreciate and love today. Those Christian young men, those Christian young women in our churches who've been captured by the gospel. Maybe they'll be like those Christian young men or those Christian young women who arrested me as a young college student. God in His providence brought those people right into my life, and they preached the gospel to me, but they also demonstrated the beauty of the gospel to me. And all I could say, even as a young college student, was, man, what I call Christianity and what they call Christianity is not the same. And I want what they call Christianity. It is so beautiful. Or Christian couples in our church who have believed the gospel, they've understood the gospel and what it means that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And they have experienced that in their hearts. And through the power of the gospel, they then apply that to their marriage. And they put on display the Mona Lisa of the gospel, that portrait of Christ and his church through their marriage. That applied preaching promotes the gospel to others around them. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And if you love me, you will keep my word." I'll just close by saying this. Applied preaching is putting in a gospel context marvelous truths like the first three verses of Psalm 1. How blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Why? Why? Because the truths of the gospel have been understood in his head. And the truths of the gospel have been experienced in his heart. And the truths of the gospel, motivated by love, not by law, are being applied and worked out in his everyday life, in his hands. Let's pray. Lord, we can only thank you for your amazing grace and confess to you that indeed we are nothing. And confess to you that indeed in our flesh there dwells no good thing. And to say we nothing are, we nothing have, but our treasure is in the bleeding Lamb, both now and forevermore. And then we bow before our God and Father and say, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do ourselves. Redeeming us, reconciling us to yourself, sending your Son to make that full payment and atonement for our sin, that we might indeed be redeemed from the shackles and the slavery of sin, to begin to know you and to begin to love you and to begin to obey you as you made us to do. And so for these things we ask you for your grace, and for preachers of the gospel, we ask for your grace, Lord, to grow in preaching in a way that communicates the great truths and the full implications of the truths of the gospel to your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.